Luke chapter 7.
Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. You may be seated.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as we study this scripture. And again, we ask that you would do a working in our hearts. And I pray that our God would be glorified as we study this. Let this strengthen each believer. And Father, I pray that it would be used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction to the lost, to want to come through repentance and faith into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. In this chapter, we have four special events that the Lord has to deal with, four that come to him with a great need. And this morning we're going to look at the first of the four of those great needs that he responded to. Now, Capernaum is a unique town out of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It became the home base or the headquarters for his public ministry. He would go down in through Galilee, or he would go into Judea, he would go across Samaria, or wherever he would go, he would typically come back to this town as his headquarters and then go back out again. Beautiful town. It would get some sudden storms coming off the lake, but it would be on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so it was right along the shore side there. And so as they would look out to the south from the city, and probably many, they had their ports or whatever for boats and things down along the shore. And probably many may have had waterfront living. That may have been a premium like it is today. But they could see the lake out the south. A beautiful sight if there was no storm. To look to the north, they could see the snow-capped Mount Hermon. And so here again, what a beautiful place this must have been to look both north and south and around. Now, from where we live, about 100 yards or so, we have Lake Loveland to the east of us. But we can't see it for the trees and the other houses. I'm sure it would be a beautiful sight many a times. And then to our west are the mountains and the snow-capped peaks. But we about have the same problem with trees and houses. We can't see it. But probably there at Capernaum, many of them were able to look both directions and see the beautiful scenery there. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever had somebody, whether it be a family member or somebody that you really cared about, that was so sick or injured so severely that they were nigh unto death? It was somebody that you truly cared about. In this record, that's what sets this in motion. We have a centurion, and here, first, one of the first of the things that I that I learn and I let the Lord teach me as I prepare is the need for faith by the centurion, and that was the situation for him. He had a servant that was so ill that he thought his servant would die. Now, something that is interesting, several times in the Gospels and Acts, it talks about centurions. A centurion was an officer in the Roman military capacity, and he was over 100 soldiers. And so he had a certain amount of power and authority for what he was doing. And he had a servant. And he had so cared for this servant that he was concerned that he was going to die. Now, I'm not sure whether this term servant meant that he was a hired hand or actually a slave. It would not be uncommon that it would be a slave back in this culture. You will find, and we're going to learn a little bit about the centurion, that he believed God. He had respect and reverence for God. And within all of that, it had changed how he worked in his culture and in his household. There were some, and you could probably go at any generation, any era, any location, there were some that treated their slaves more humanely and some very kindly. Now, do understand, that never makes slavery right. But those that was the normal in their culture, and they did. Do you know what you find? Those who fear God treat everybody differently. That's what we learn. And that's what we learn about this particular passage, is here's a man that had some level of fear unto God, and when I mean fear God, reverence for God, and his life had been so impacted, he actually treated others differently. He was an officer that appears to have left paganism to some degree. He found it as a dead religion. All of the law of Rome, and we talked about this as we looked at a passage in Acts on Thursday night, of how the law of Roman was cruel and biased in how it was applied. Paganism was so empty and it was so filthy in many ways. And evil. And there was no peace that they could get from it. And here is a centurion that had turned to Judaism, even with all of its failures. But he understood there must be a one true God, and he was worshiping and had sought after God. Not only that, but he had gone to the point of building a synagogue for the Jewish people there at Capernaum. Now that speaks of some wealth. It was probably a flourishing community, and it would cost comparatively quite a little to build a synagogue, let alone a house. You can imagine. Now, let me ask you, any of you here thinking about building us a new church building? Just the thought of that, dollar signs is probably going through your mind. Two-by-fours have gone through the roof price-wise. All the materials, and some materials you can't even get right now. Our daughter is rebuilding their home after they lost their first one in the fire. And she gets a sticker shock as well as a timing shock. At one point, the house is ready to put windows and doors in. They have it framed up that far. But the window supplier said, we may not be able to get these doors until February. And so the building process is incredible right now. But here's a man, now take that into consideration, here's a centurion that obviously had enough wealth, gained one way or the other, to build a synagogue. And he built the meeting place for the Jews there in Capernaum. And so we see that he had that type of an affinity to the people of God. He had the wealth, he had the authority, but yet he still had the need for faith. It doesn't make any difference where you stand, whether you have authority like this centurion or greater authority, whether you have the wealth and the capacity of this centurion, you can't buy your salvation, and you can't buy the workings of God. You can pay for the work of the ministry, like the cost of our seed line ministry. We can give and pay for the cost of that, but we can't buy the workings of God. We can assemble all of these John Romans and get them all delivered and sent out. And incidentally, this project yesterday is going to go with Brother Lehman, Josh Lehman's brother, who's going to be planting a church in Aurora. And so they'll take 20,000 and saturate that area with invitations for the start of that church sometime after the first of the year. Do you know what? We can go to all of this work, but it still doesn't buy people getting saved. We can put all of this money in, and we still can't buy people being saved. It comes by faith. And so whether somebody has the ultimate of wealth or even authority, or whether someone is a commoner or simply struggling to survive in poverty, everyone has the need of faith, just like this centurion. Now, as we look at this, I believe this is an encouragement to soul winners in what we see in happening here. Because when the need arose to turn to Jesus Christ, he had heard about Jesus. It says in there, verse 3, "And when he heard of Jesus..." Somebody testified about Jesus Christ to this man. Somebody had shared with him the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, few come to Christ at the point of our first witnessing to them. Some do. They've been looking. They've been searching. We present the gospel, like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the man got saved that quickly. But many times we have to share it multiple times. But here's an encouragement. You and I have shared God's word and shared the gospel a multitude of times, but we never know how God's going to use that. I don't know how long previously it was to him hearing about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had done a lot of miracles. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had healed a paralytic. He had healed a demoniac. He raised the daughter of Jairus, see if I can get it pronounced right, and several other miracles he had performed in that area. And undoubtedly, the fame of Christ, it talked about the fame of Christ spreading like wildfire throughout the communities and throughout the region and throughout the nation that should have been Israel or Judah. And undoubtedly, he heard about the works, and no doubt he heard about the teachings of Jesus Christ, because when Jesus Christ taught the Word of God and taught, they were amazed that he taught as one with authority and not like the scribes. And so undoubtedly, he had heard about some of the teaching of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't until a real need touched his life that he was ready to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the most exciting times in my life is when I'm able to share the gospel and work with an individual, and they come to the realization they need to be saved, and they repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is exciting, because you know that through what God has used you to do, you have been a part of being able to change your eternal destiny from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven. It's not our work, but we're the messenger, and God used us as the messenger, and we've changed their eternal destiny. We have provided them with a life of new hope and new purpose, and a new relationship with Jesus Christ. That's exciting when people come to receive Christ as their Savior. It's disappointing when people say no. when people say, not today, and they procrastinate. There's a lot of people that are going to procrastinate too long until they die. Now, I dealt with something last Sunday night as we were dealing with the book of Micah. Micah talked about a people, Judah, that had sinned so far, so bad, so much. He uses the term incurable, that there was no cure, there was no remedy for them. Now, Isaiah dealt with the same people. And in chapter 1, he talked about how, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. These two prophets ministered about the same time and to the same people. Isaiah demonstrated and represented the grace of God and the desire of God to forgive, and that he's not willing that any should perish. Nahum describes the condition when people go so far in sin, they are given over to a reprobate mind. Their eyes become blinded to the truth, and they procrastinated too far. It's not that God can't forgive. It's just that they are so enslaved and so blinded by sin that their hearts become hardened to not turn to God. And as we present the gospel, unfortunately, there will be some that will do that. But also as we present the gospels and a witness, someday a great need will come into their heart. Do you know what? A week or two ago, we'd been hanging John Romans on doors. And we hung it on one particular house that did not want it. And I've mentioned, we've not had a call for a long time. I can't remember when we had the last call of somebody complaining of our hanging John Romans on their doors. And she had called and was agitated, disciplined in how she spoke, but very agitated, and wanted me to come over and remove that from her property. And I got busy. I intended to do that. I got busy and I forgot. She called again the second day. Most people, if they don't want it, they just throw it away. But she called again the second day, a little more agitated, but disciplined, and adamant that I come and remove that. I went and removed it from her door. I would have loved to have had a chance just to chat with her briefly, but I did not. But do you know what? Let us not be angry with people like this. Someday, a great need may come into her heart and into her life. What may be the first church that comes to her mind of where to go find God for help? It may very well be Foothills Baptist Church. Here's the centurion, had heard about Jesus Christ, but evidently at the point of hearing, he had not done anything. But now, when the great need arrived, he turned to Jesus Christ. Is that not an encouragement to you and I as soul winners and witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us be faithful. Now, the second thing that I learned from this passage, one, there is the need for faith and the encouragement to the soul winner. Secondly, we're introduced to the messengers or the mediators for the centurion. In verses 3 through 5, isn't it interesting? Here is a Roman soldier. Normally you think of arrogant, brutal men. Here is one that God done a work in his heart. And he saw himself as God sees a sinner, and he saw Jesus Christ as God sees Jesus Christ as holy and righteous. And he says, I'm not worthy. Later he said, he's not worthy even to have Jesus Christ come to his own house to meet the need. And so he he calls the elders, evidently elders of the synagogue that he had built, and he asks them if they would go and talk to Jesus Christ and bring him to heal his servant. You know, sometimes God uses unusual people in strange conditions. These elders probably, to a greater or lesser extent, would have sympathized with the elders and the Pharisees down in Jerusalem when it came time to crucify Christ. That's the niche of people that they were a part of. In many of the synagogues, whether it was Christ when he would preach and teach biblical truth and reveal their sin and expose their sin, it would be this crowd that would be very proud and get very angry and run him out or help conspire to kill him. You'll find that's what happened to the apostles. It would be the leadership in the synagogues that would endeavor to do the same thing. But do you know, God uses unique situations. And sometimes he uses people that need to observe to learn about Jesus Christ, and that's what he did here. Now, their motivation may not really have been very spiritual. I don't know. I don't know them. I have to be careful here. And so since I don't know each of these as individuals, there was the Nicodemus and others that were a part of the religious leadership that did turn to Jesus Christ. So I want to be careful how I say this. I don't know these individuals personally, but I know the reputation of this group, this class of people and what they did. Their reputation was, it was all about the money. You see, when they went and spoke to Jesus Christ, they were talking about how this man had given to their ministry and built them a synagogue. And because he's done all of this, he was worthy of the Lord coming and helping him. Do you know people that don't know, that don't really know God, like they ought to know God, somehow think God's indebted to them on some level? God's not indebted to any of us. Do you know a lot of people that are very angry with God today and will have nothing to do with the Bible, Christianity, church, or anything, is because they felt like God was indebted to do something for them in the past. He did not do it. And now they're mad at God. God's not indebted to anybody. But His grace and His mercy reaches out and invites everyone to come to Him. Whatever their motivation was, I don't know. But we see here that they learned a great lesson. And I think it is a lesson for you and I on interceding for others. You see, I would not be of the opinion, and that's the key word, the opinion, that these elders were very spiritual. They may not have even been saved. But if the Lord will respond to the intercession, and He did, to these men, how much more is the Lord ready to respond to the intercession of the faithful? I'm not aware of one prayer promise given to the lost or the unbelieving except for the prayer of repentance and faith unto salvation. God has promised, I believe, that He will always respond to that with eternal life. But apart from that, I can't think of, and I'm willing to be taught on this, but I can't think of one prayer promise where God told lost people that if you pray under these conditions, I'll answer your prayer. I can't think of one. However, the absence of the promise does not mean that God will not respond to a request of a lost person. I think there are some testimony that he has on certain occasions, even without having given a promise. But for the lost people, I wouldn't bank on that. But you see, if God would respond to their intercession, how much more does God desire to respond to those who will walk with God when we come and intercede on the behalf of others? In this servant that was about to die, here again, in all probability, the text does not say this, but by reputation, my conclusion was the elders probably didn't care that much about the servant. He wasn't that important in their agenda in life. Now, it's possible that there was one or two that had a more compassionate heart. I don't know. But folks, the ones that you and I intercede for are people we truly care about. And this is a testimony that God will respond. Now, he may not always respond with the answer that you and I want. But when we respond with faith and intercede on behalf of others, we always trust God to do what's best. And we trust him with that. And so here we see the great intercession. Do understand, let me transpose this into the matter of salvation. Now we may be, there's a lot of things to intercede on. We know people that are dealing with cancer. We know the people that are dealing with heartache. We know people who are dealing with major decisions in life. And we intercede for them. But it's the same thing in interceding for those that are without Christ. You see, God will be faithful to his holy nature. He will condemn sinners to an eternal hell. When people reject the gospel, we feel like we've been rejected. We get frustrated and can become discouraged. But when they reject the gospel, do you know what that means for them? They're going to continue their course to an eternity of hell, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is never quenched. They can play whatever religious game they want, or they can be as evil as they want. If there's never been a point in time where they've repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that's where they're going to spend eternity. It's about like walking by a house and knowing that if they don't get out of the house is going to burn and they're going to burn in the house. We've had two children who've had their homes burned down, lost their homes to house fires. I don't know why we've had such things, but that has happened in our household over the last 4 years. In both cases, their spouse and all of their kids were out of the house and no one died and no one was injured by the fire. But if I knew a week in advance that the house was going to burn and certain of my family would be burned alive in there, that would be a tragic thing to carry in your mind. But folks, when people reject the gospel, that's their eternity. And oh, that we would have the same great burden for them. Because if a believer loses their life in a house fire, they go into eternity with Christ. But when an unbeliever goes into eternity, they go to an eternity of hell. And so that is the holy nature of God. But the grace and mercy of God will grant a pardon to any sinner who comes to him through repentance and faith. In the mix of all of this about God is the great compassion. It's not that God, through his Son, set up a plan to where people can get saved. It is more than just a plan. It reveals the compassion of our God. In 2 Peter 3:9, he said he's not willing that any should perish. And as we come to this incident, we come to a point that reveals the compassion of Christ to actually go to a centurion's house to heal the servant. Amen. Our God is a compassionate God. Amen. He cares about the needs. Ezekiel 33 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wickedness and do righteously. We're not talking about work salvation there. You see, justice, here is a quote, justice must act upon the merit of the case. Compassion acts upon the need without regards to the merit. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his compassion towards us, we do not merit eternal life. It's not based on our merit. It's based upon the grace and the mercy of God and the compassion. That is the compassionate response of Jesus Christ in this text. The grace and mercy of God will grant a pardon to any sinner who comes. And that is the compassion. You see, God views humanity as the result of the fall, the sin nature, and sinful activity. Certainly, it becomes the object of God's wrath. But yet there is still the compassion that God has towards the sinner. In no way does God want to enable, endorse, or patronize sinful behavior. It's one of those divine things about God that is almost beyond our comprehension. God sees the destruction and the bondage of sin in destroying the lives as a result of a bad choice by Adam and Eve. By way of comparison, let me illustrate this as a parent, as a grandparent. And several who are parents will understand this and know what I'm talking about. You lead and you teach your children to walk with God. You want to lead them to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. But some of them, they may just quote a prayer to make mom and dad happy. Who knows what? But whatever it is, they start making wrong decisions. And not only wrong decisions, but bad decisions. No matter how much we warn them, they won't stop. And as a parent, we are grieved because we know where the consequences will go. We know what the heartache will be. We still love our child, but we grieve over their bad choices. And it hurts us to see them have to encounter the grief and the heartache that goes with it, even though we know it is the consequences of bad choices. How much more our God? It's like when he came to the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Part of what he was expressing had to do with what the curse of sin had come to. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. They talk about looking in a casket at the deceased and say they look so natural. I don't know that there's anything natural about death. I've had to watch and listen to people die. There's nothing nice about it. He sees when people make bad choices and have to face the consequences that go with them. And he has a heart for them. That's the compassion of our God. And so in this particular passage, the next thing that I learned is that we see the compassionate response of Christ. And then finally, I see Jesus points out so great a faith. Here he is, as we come to the end, Luke uses a very interesting word. In verse 10, when they that were sent returned home, they found the servant whole. That word whole means that he was completely healed and back to normal. It was something that happened this quickly. He was on his deathbed, and now he was up and being able to go about his daily duties and life. Completely healed. God doesn't do things partway. Twice, I believe it is in the New Testament, the word marvel or marveled is used. The other occasion is when he marveled at Israel in their unbelief. Here he marvels at the faith of the centurion. And in both cases, it is relative to faith, either faith or unbelief. True faith is believing as though it had already happened. That's the expression that we get from this centurion. When he has the second delegation go and say, "Hey, I'm not worthy for the Lord to come into my house." I don't know if he didn't dust that day. I don't know what is. I'm sure it was much more than that. It was a spiritual thing. I don't know if it was because he was a soldier, a Gentile, both. I don't know why he concluded that he wasn't worthy for Jesus Christ to come into his house. But he assessed that. But here is the testimony of his faith. He said, "I'm a centurion. I'm in authority. I tell a man to go and he goes. I tell a man to come and come and he comes. I tell a man to do and he does. And he knew the authority of Jesus Christ. And he says, "You don't have to come into my house. All you have to do is command it and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I've never seen so great a faith." You know, most people believe, "I want Jesus right here. If it had been in this time, I got to have Jesus right here. It can't happen if he's over there." The power of God transcends distance. It transcends conditions. It transcends opposition. When Jesus Christ declares it to be done, it's done. And he doesn't have to physically be present there. And this centurion knew that. Even with all the limitations of what he knew about Jesus Christ, he understood that was Jesus Christ, and he knew that, and he believed it as though it were already done, and he simply said, "Tell Jesus, and he can command it, and it'll be done." That's faith. So great a faith. Sad, but most folks, who ought to have faith, don't have faith. And some folks who you would never guess to have faith. And that was a centurion. Who would ever guess that a centurion would have this kind of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ? This record is a testimony to Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please him. The Christian life is a life of faith. But that verse goes on to say that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And do you know there have been those who have sought him? And there have been some strange rascals that sought after him, but they sought with faith and they were rewarded by God. Here is a centurion that sought by faith and God rewarded that faith. As believers, we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not by works of righteousness, we're not saved by our works, but it's by faith through grace. Yes. Try to put Titus 3, 5 in there with it, and that just doesn't quite work. They both say the same principle. And then as believers, we are to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. James 1, 6, we are to pray with faith. The Christian life is a life of faith. One of the greatest indictments Jesus had against the Jewish people in Israel was the absence of faith. The great compliment from the Lord was the centurion's great faith. It is a shame that those who should have faith don't. But it is a marvel that those who typically wouldn't have faith in Jesus do. Now here is my question as I come to the end of this passage. We are saved by faith, and the anchor of our personal assurance rests in faith that God's word is true. With this understanding, those that have assurance and understand the biblical truth that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and it came from the heart and was spoken by the tongue, as we read in Romans, and there was that transforming grace that took place that changed our heart and changed our life, we believe that it's happened. It's done. I don't believe there's anything that can shake me in my right mind that could shake me from my assurance of faith. And it's not because of who I am, it's because of the Word of God that God said that whosoever believeth on Him shall be saved. And I know for certainty that in my heart there is a spirit of repentance. And I know for certainty that I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior alone, not in any of my works. I know that from within my heart. And Romans chapter 8, I believe it is, it says, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And because of what the Word of God says, the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and bore witness with my spirit. And I know I'm saved. If I die today, whether it be a humane death or quietly die or a violent death, I know that if I were to die, I'll spend eternity with Jesus Christ. I know that I can have a real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ today because I'm a child of God. I do not say that with arrogance. I say that with all humility because I did not merit it. I truly was not worthy, but out of the grace of God, He saved me, and I know that to be true. But now our walk by faith. You see, do we walk with that same kind of faith that we had for salvation? This doesn't talk about the centurion's saving faith. It talks about the centurion's faith that Jesus would heal his servant and could. There is saving faith, but there's also the faith to walk in obedience to God. Whether we keep our job, lose our job, whether we keep our health, lose our health, we're to walk by faith. Do we pray by faith? Trusting God's will. Now, as a believer, It is faith that God has a purpose for all things in our lives. It is faith that God is in control and working His eternal plan. It is a faith that God hears and answers prayer. So now here is that question I was building up to. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to publicly assess your faith like He did the centurion, how would He assess your faith? If He was to publicly assess my faith, how would He assess my faith? For the centurion in this matter, he had never seen so great a faith. Folks, I want to have that kind of faith in my life. That's how I want to grow. Not that I could have that great assessment by Christ, but that I could have that great relationship in my walk with Christ and to be used by Him. How great is your faith? Father, we come to You this morning. And what a tremendous challenge this passage brings. First, it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement as a witness. It's an encouragement as a mediator. Father, there's so many things here that can encourage us as believers. But there is also something that can challenge us to help us to continue grow in our grace and in the walk with God. And so, Father, I pray that we would become men, women, and children with this kind of faith, to be used of God, not to put it on show and tell and to boast of, because then it would not be faith, but that we could more clearly declare the goodness of our God. Help us, O God, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.